Okay, welcome back, everyone. As I said 2 weeks ago, religion and politics are my favourite things. Can anyone just say that to the person next to you? Religion and politics are my favourite things, but when I was growing up in the UK, I felt those were kind of illegitimate. But now I'm unleashed. So, and I feel God saying, this is your lane, just stay in your lane. So I get to do the thing that I love doing, which is talking about religion and politics. I honestly found it easier speaking to one of my closest friends at sixth form, who was a Muslim, going to the Middle East, anyone of African heritage, diaspora, or, well, I lived there when I was a lot longer, but we went back in South Africa for our sabbatical, anyone in the Middle East, anyone of Asian heritage, unbelievable conversations, and I found it almost impossible with any friends who are white. And so I am super excited to be able to go there with everyone, because these are the deepest ways that humans relate to each other, how they organize themselves. And we are in a revolution. Someone's used that word. I think it is. And I think the key to understanding it is, what was the political system that kind of was built on the train tracks of the agricultural age? How was power organized? Feudalism. So what did you have, or a monarchy even? You had someone of immense power and wealth on the top, and then you had a hierarchy. And you can really even see that going right back to the age of ancient Egypt. This incredible hierarchy that was in Greek or Roman culture and so on. And this extraordinary thing happened on the train tracks of the industrial age, which people attribute to the Christianization of what we might call the West, was this idea of what we call classical liberalism. So what do you think the three pillars that make a liberal democracy are? And this is sort of in people like The End of History and The Last Man, which is a book that was super helpful, it was quite controversial, but I found it helpful because it gave us the three pillars of liberal democracy. In the West, what is the economics of that, of liberal democracy? Yeah, so free market economy. What's the second pillar in terms of the highest place of power? Rule of law, brilliant. So equality and human rights under the rule of law. And then the third one. Yeah, so multi-party, free democratic elections. Those are the three pillars of what we call classic liberalism. And they worked because of, what's the top thing I've written on that list? Institutions. We mediated through institutions, the rise of the city and the rise of civic institutions. And the sense of you're a citizen, no one is above the, particularly the age before the monarch. Do you see what happened? So we had an age, and there was a hereditary inherited power, and then that was destabilized and disrupted, and the industrial age were like the train tracks for institutions, and no one was above the law. And that's the water we've swam in the West for a few hundred years, depending on what country you are, and what stage that process happened. But what has happened, I think, in the last month is the end of 20 years of the disruption of what? What has been disrupting everything? Technology. Just shout out some industries that have been disrupted. Forget politics. That's what I'm talking about, the disruption of politics. But what else has been disrupted? I think you're right. The idea of the hyper-democratization on platforms, so anyone can say anything, but of course the platforms are owned, so they don't necessarily get to say anything. Very complex combination of hyper-democratization and what we call kings, or the rise of the strongman. but other totally not to do with ideas. Yeah, retail, brilliant. So instead of going to your shopping mall, you go to the shopping mall in the sky called Amazon. Anything else? Yes, so instead of getting your black taxi cab, you have Uber. Hospitality, what happened to hospitality? Airbnb. So that's what I'm trying to get us to understand. There is a radical disruption of how we all relate to each other because the train tracks have changed to technology. So that the implications of that are far-reaching, and we don't have time to go into it. For example, things like transhumanism. We're not going to talk about that now, the rise of AI. But that's what I really want us to understand. So within liberalism, you have the right and the left. What would you say is centrist right politics within liberalism? The age we've come out of. Yeah, so you have regulated markets. You have free market economy. Thatcher probably, I mean, there's bits of what we're now seeing in right libertarianism with Thatcher before her time. But you're basically, you have markets, you have this sense of regulation, but you're small government, big economy. And then what is left in liberalism? What would you say the emphasis is in the left of liberalism? Yeah, so you have big government, through redistribution, more emphasis on welfare, but across the board in all Western countries, there's this idea of public education that you can choose it, but you can choose every child should have an education. That's part of a liberal democracy, and to a certain extent, it depends what country you're in, healthcare as well, and that can be right and left in liberalism in most countries. So now what's happened because of the disruption is I've used this word libertarianism. It's a very technical term of which some of that is coherent with, but I'm using it in a broad term to try and get us out of the mindset of Trump's a Republican. Do you understand what we're trying to do here? He is not a Republican. In fact, a lot of the people on the libertarian side, as I said before, funded the Democrats and then went to this new energy era, we would understand as Christians, principality and power, an energy that's at work that has a whole different value system and ethic. There is also a massive issue within this. So you have a concept of libertarianism, and then you have what's happening on the ground now. And what I'm trying to do is say, there are some aspects of the theory of libertarianism, but because it's never really been played out on such a grand scale, it's only ever, like communism before it was played out, was an idea. But now it's this sort of idea. But what I'm trying to do on the right is saying this is how it's played out. What is incoherent on the right? If libertarianism is about the right of the individual, sovereign, even over the state, so you don't have the monarchy, you have in liberalism, you have the state, but now even the state interferes with what? What's the highest value of libertarianism? And the individual. So I am sovereign. I am now the monarch or the king. You know, I should have total freedom. What's incoherent in how it's being played out? If the individual should have total freedom. Yeah, so we've still got the rise of the strong man and kings, haven't we, in meritocracy. So we've got this bizarre incoherence where there's like we throw off the state. If the state interferes and tells us anything, or science, because that's a bastion of classical liberalism, or anything like that, we have the freedom to overcome it. But the problem is it's being manifested in almost the opposite way, where a few people have an extraordinary amount of power over everyone else. So I did a talk on this 2 weeks ago. I really recommend if you haven't listened to it, to listen to it. Here are some features of it. But the main thing today is we want to hear God as to how he wants us to engage with this. The church is often on the back foot or in denial completely or out of completely 10, 15, 50 years behind the change. I don't want that to be our story here at Hope. I want us to be right on the front foot and completely engaged. And the prophetic voice of salt and light were designed to be in this new era. So if Matt's here, oh, he's got the clicker. Could you click through to the one where there's three columns? Because essentially we are citizens of heaven. That's our primary allegiance. Jesus is king. We are completely free. We are completely free in Christ. He has done everything to set us free. We don't need to try and grasp it anymore on our own terms like they did in Eden. We have been given freedom in Christ. We are co-ruling. We get to love each other. There is no fear in being in Christ. There's just no fear. Perfect love has driven out fear. We're faith-filled. We're empowered. We get to steward. We get to inaugurate the age to come now. So what I'm going to do, if we go back to the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats, I want us in groups now to look, I'll have the list of the three columns, that age of classical liberalism, as I call it, the era we're now in. Can there be right libertarianism and left libertarianism? Yes, okay. So I don't want you to see what's happening on the ground as it's right or left in the old sense. Just as in liberalism, there was a centrist right and left, and libertarianism, this is right and left on steroids, that's because of technology. So I'm trying to use a neutral term when I use libertarianism, but we also have to be very honest about how it's being played out on the ground. The thing I'm literally feeling in my stomach today, does anyone know what it would be? Obviously, I care about you guys, my family, my friends. The German elections are today. And the second biggest party is the ADF, who are, people would say, extreme or far right. And they are bringing in this term called migration, re-migration. Has anyone heard of that term? So I was trying to like listen and connect with what I felt God was saying. This is where it's chilling. Tracing actually what's happening in Germany. Because Trump is powerful. I'm not saying what he's doing is it does not impact a lot of people, particularly taking back US aid in Africa. But I think what's happening in Germany is chilling. And I want us to be fully engaged and aware of that. That's the first time I felt like evil presence that's actually we have complete authority over, and we are designed to be light and salt in this age. So we are going to look at the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities and threats broadly, but also specifically. So if we have the three columns back, we're just going to clear the room spiritually, because there's a yeast of Herod and a yeast of the Pharisee, a religious spirit and a political spirit that can co-opt, we'll look at that later, what the Holy Spirit's doing. So I just want you all to just agree with me. We do not want a spirit of a political spirit or religious spirit in this room. We welcome the Holy Spirit, who is reality and reveals reality to us and is always liberating, always good news, always hopeful, always makes a way. And so I pray in our conversations, in our words, in our honesty, in what we're going to now be talking about, that the Holy Spirit leads us into reality. Because I want us as a congregation to hear God for how we're to engage with this. That's our work this morning. This is a piece of work we're going to do in our conversation, and we're going to be worshipping and hearing God. How does he want us to engage? Because the point is, we don't believe a principle or an idea or an ideology. We partner with a person, the Trinitarian God, who speaks to us and leads us and guides us. That's why the left has just been crucified with Christ. It no longer lives. It's not reality. It's passing away. We live in Christ, who is forever. And we can reveal that in the way we walk this, in this age. So we welcome you, Holy Spirit. We welcome you into our conversation. we contend for the good work of faith that you have for us, to be fully engaged with what's happening, to be fully engaged with what you want us to do, not what we think we should be doing, but what you want us to do, knowing that you, mountains melt like wax in your presence. You make a way through the chaos, waters, and death. You silence the voice of the accuser. You have full authority. You say we trample on snakes and scorpions and they don't harm us. And so that's what, where we're going to be operating, and we welcome that operation amongst us. Amen. So if you're happy to have those three, that list up, so that's a sort of trying to feel our way with where we've come from, the water we've swum in, and what we're in now, which, by the way, is a lot more familiar and popular with Gen Z. It's really important you know that. It's young people who love that middle column. Not necessarily all love it, but the stats are moving towards their affirmation of that. And then I want us to feed back to one another what we feel the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities and threats of this age are, and then we're going to be having worship. So do you need the strengths, weaknesses and opportunities, or can you remember that and you need those three columns? Yep. So everyone get into groups and discuss. What I suggest you do is, where's the spirit landing? Where's the thing that you're like, ah, where's the agitation? Thank you so much, everyone, for having the conversation. I'm aware, apparently, in Christian congregations in America, so I don't know if the data's same here, 8 out of 10 of us are struggling to pay our bills, and we're just trying to get through the day, trying to get through difficult relationships, and sometimes we just want to come to church and have someone give us a hug and say you're doing okay. So thanks for stepping into this and engaging with this, which feels sometimes more macro and unrelated to our life, but I actually think it fundamentally relates to every aspect of our life. It will relate to our workplaces, how they're run, what kind of levels of regulation they have, right through to our interpersonal relationships. So it is relevant, even if it might not seem it. Thank you. So what I want now is to have the, I'm going to pass the microphone round. And we're not going to do it like, what's the strength, what's the weakness, what's the opportunity, like systematically. But if it, just to kind of share where you felt the spirit was landing, we're going to start with our group. And I think this probably comes under opportunity or strength, doesn't it?
Yeah, one of the things we were talking about was the opportunity to be Christ-like. So if you think about Jesus's response to people, and what came to mind was the woman at the well, and just how tender, how compassionate, how gracious and merciful he was. And I think in the complexity of all the different conversations and different truths that are coming around at the moment, I think we can respond in a spirit-led way where our disposition is one of grace and kindness. And that doesn't mean that we compromise on the truth that we believe in Scripture, but our way of doing things and the way that we interact with people can be Christ-like in that tenderness and that mercy and that grace.
So if any group just wants to put their hand up to share something where they felt the Spirit was weighty, in something just landed as hopeful. Yep.
I think we sort of got to the same place in terms of opportunity, but where there was something on the slide on the right that talked about humble and bold at the same time, which feel quite tricky dynamics to bring together. But we were talking about that in the context of your original design. So we've all got different qualities, mindsets around the table, and you need to kind of lean into those. And some people will lean in different ways because that's the way God's made them. So we all have to play our part, if you like, and it's about not being passive. So like for someone like me, I hate conflict, so if there's a whole load of chaos over there, my instinctive reaction is to just go out the door and have a coffee and let them sort it out themselves. But actually what you need to do is not be passive, because you're not going to that's not what God's designed you to do. You need to bring your own perspective into that in a humble way, in an empowered way, but to be bold. That's where we got to. And the other way around as well.
Yeah, we talked about passivity as well, but also about hope and kind of talking about the subtlety of influences and, yeah, kind of perhaps calling those out, but also from a hope-filled rather than a fear-driven perspective, being aware of the subtlety, sort of subtlety of influences that can be coming from a fear-based perspective.
So in our opportunities and weaknesses for the libertarianism, it was interesting because it kind of felt if you disengage, it can lead to this superficiality, which is deceiving, or burnout, overwhelm. On the other hand, if we engage, then it can lead to like humility, realizing where we're blind, not settling for easy answers, taking personal responsibility, and kind of a messy faith, like maybe a healthy faith.
I'm really loving this theme of, you know, Christ is fully engaged because of the incarnation. Incarnation means full engagement with the world system. That's why politically and theologically I'm not a separatist. I don't believe in moving away. I do think sometimes that can be prophetic, but for me personally, even living in a city for me is a prophetic act of full engagement. So I really like what we're saying is we're breaking passivity, but we're not doing it in a like triumphalist way. We're doing it in a humble, bold, Christ-like original design way.
So firstly, Alice, I just want to say thank you. I think this is so important that we are grappling with this and really reflecting what it means as Christians. And I think this is so critical, so that's the first thing. I just want to start with a story, if I may. Just indulge me for 1 minute. We had an event in London for a couple of days last week about housing, and we had at that event lords and MPs and the deputy mayors, etc., etc. And we were showcasing an opportunity for the country to kind of tackle and end long-term child homelessness for the country and this government. And it was a great event. That's a bigger story to have there. But the thing that shocked me was, as we were starting this event, I was briefing a particular lord who is a right-wing Tory, quite influential in terms of housing policy. And he kind of, I was briefing him about what we're doing and why we're doing it, and he was going to open the event because he'd been very involved in a particular inquiry. And he started attacking me, kind of my ideology around social justice, housing the poor. And very quickly, humanly, of course, you're trying to sort of woo someone, right? You're trying, oh, I need to persuade you that I'm right, and I now feel very inadequate because you've got influence and power and you're very wealthy and you're very important. And as he attacked me, what became evident was this is a very, very hard right-wing agenda, and his point was simply this. He said to me, why would I want to build housing for immigrants? And then as he pushed me, and I started sort of coming out under him and sort of pushing back, I quite like conflict, so I was okay in that space. What he then said shocked me was, he said, I think the real question is how we think about reducing the population of the country, remigration. And what I've seen in the last 6 weeks on my LinkedIn profile is not Twitter, not X, not social media that is sort of in a professional context, is the normalization of Trump is a hero to the Western world of how we get control of our borders, and we need to follow that strong leadership. And this is what I would call normal, sensible people being drawn to that, and I am shocked how quickly it's become prevalent that the solution to every crisis we have is immigration, and within that, remigration. So that's the context. Where's the opportunity? I think it's really exciting because the truth and the wisdom of what we believe in a person of Jesus is going to become more and more important. We started talking about a little bit about the separation of church and state and coming out of those institutions and having an authentic voice. So the opportunity for us corporately
And individually, this is my view, and go away and weigh it, and I hope is slightly reflective, is we need to be demonstrably clear about how we are going to position ourselves to love the poor and the migrant. Demonstrably. That means living authentic lives. Now, the point there is we do not have to live from fear about how we protect ourselves and our wealth and our privilege. We have to actually come in a different spirit to say, because we have a father, we're not orphans, who provides for us, we can live by faith sacrificially. We're prepared to lose that others will gain. And I think that's the invitation for me. I feel this really in a kind of this invitation into greater faith for us as an authentic expression of who Christ is. Are we going to be tempted in this new era to hold on to what we have? Because it's a wild west, right? How do I hold on to what I've got? How do I preserve for my children? How do I hold tighter? Or are we going to be coming open-handed and saying, okay, what do I need to let go of? What might sacrificial love might look like authentically? Now, those are quite scary choices. Something that Ed Silvoso says I find very compelling. He says, where the church is living truly to itself, truly to the expression of Christ, there will be a diminution, there will be a reduction in systemic poverty. Now, a lot of these things on the right, on the middle column to me, could be agnostic, right? They could be redeemed. But there's got to be an authentic voice around what that might look like. And I'm pretty confident if we even start to play in that space, it will be deeply attractive to a world that's hurting and fearful and fighting, basically to hold fear and control, right? And we're living in a different spirit. So I'll stop there. I'll keep going. But there's some thought. Anything else?
So I think you've picked up on a theme, which I think is our greatest threat. If you go back to the New York Times quote, so this would be your classic liberal. He wrote, he historically would be anti, that's it. He would be, so your classic liberal progressive atheist. He's Jewish heritage, writing, and then right up to probably about 2018. And then he publishes this article after Trump's winning the election and before the inauguration. What really needs to happen to get our country on a better track is for Christianity not to become more secular or more liberal, to become more like itself, to become more truly Christian. And I think the complexity of that is, can you skip forward now? I think our biggest threat from both old school liberals to this new, like, libertarian, like air we breathe, is that it's got the co-opting of God for political ends. We are seeing that across the board. So he is your classic liberal progressive. He's suddenly like, actually, Christianity's great. He doesn't personally necessarily want to follow Jesus, but he's like, if we could just have that, we'll get democracy back. And then similarly on the right, libertarian, cultural Christian, let's recover our cultural Christian, European or Western heritage. That is evil. That's actually worse than atheism. At least atheism was transparent. I don't believe in the existence of God, and I'm going to live as if that's reality. This is far more seductive and far more threatening because it has messianic overtones. Okay, and maybe that person can save us and restore us and heal us. That is literally what the messianic vision is. But there's only one anointed one who can heal and save and restore us, and who is the only strong one, strong enough to heal the human condition. And his name's Jesus. And he was executed 2,000 years ago, and the entire sinful nature, all evil principalities and powers, were executed with him. And when he was physically raised from the dead, he inaugurated a new creation. That is the one we worship, and no one else. Any seduction by this, we need to be utterly vigilant. Whether it's the left or the right, whether it makes us feel great or not, we never co-opt God, cultural Christianity, this principle, this ideology, this thing, for our own political ends. And we are not seduced by other people who do that. Because the difference between being in Christ and everything else, as I said, it's not a principle or an ideology. It's a person who we walk with, and we honor him. And we trust him, and we surrender to him, and we follow him, and we become like him. So that, to me, is the thing we've just got to be so much more careful of now, because I know so many Christians that are being seduced currently because they think they've got a little bit more power back. Who's the one who holds all, who is omnipotent, who has all power? Yeah. We don't need to grasp from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. It's already been given to us. We never need to grasp, and we never need to compromise or settle or be seduced. So I'm going to the last slide now, and we can have some worship. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And if I'll come to the next slide in a minute. But Jesus answered, and he still answers this for us today. I am the way. I am reality. I am life. So if we go to the next slide. It feels like what we're navigating is an incredibly difficult terrain. It's incredibly difficult what we're navigating. And we just get the sense that God is giving us, though, he's training us into expert climbers, and he's giving us the places we can put our hands and our feet so that we are relentlessly and uncompromisingly and solely in Christ. In the way we deal interpersonally, like we were saying, and in the way we are more publicly, like in some of the areas you're working in. He gives us exactly what we need to take every step, every word, every thought, every prayer, to be able to come through this in Christ. So we're going to worship now. Welcome back, children. It's lovely to have you. I want you to know we're in a church that really engages with the world. And we are going to have a time of worship now. And if anyone has any more, any prophetic words as we're worshiping, any senses of what God's saying, please give it to me, because we're then going to continue to compile what we feel God's saying to us as a congregation and continue to learn how to follow Jesus in this new era.